Now Anne will come and read to us from Luke.
The reading is from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Let us hear God's word. John's disciples told him about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word.
I wonder if you've heard the name Hughie MacLeod. Hughie MacLeod of Hoyk played rugby for Scotland 40 times in the days when international matches were far less frequent than what they are today, back in the late 50s and the early 60s. And he was also a British Lion. And when he retired from playing, then he occupied various roles. He became club president in Hoyk. He became involved in Scottish rugby and so on. Immensely respected both as a player, outstanding player, and as an administrator. But there came a day when he retired from these high-profile positions. So what did Hughie do? Well, he said to himself, "How can I still help?" And he said to himself, "There seems to be a shortage of folk to help in the car park on a Saturday." And so thereafter, every Saturday, this legendary figure was out in the car park. It might be in the rain and the cold. It might be working in the mud or the snow on a freezing winter's day. He simply wanted to serve his club however he could. And so he embraced this anonymous role. And carload after carload of visiting supporters were totally unaware of who the car park attendant clad in Macintoshes and all kinds of accoutrements was, unaware of the legendary status of this unassuming man directing the traffic. Because for Hughie, it was about service, not status. How can I help? What needs to be done? Let me give another example, this time taken from the Christian world. In the 19th century, there was a well-known scholar called Dr. Samuel Brengel. And Dr. Samuel Brengel was a New Testament scholar. He was a trained and proven intellectual, a man with a high reputation as academic and church level. And Samuel Brengel heard of William Booth and the Salvation Army and the amazing work that God was doing through them. And he was really impressed by that work. And so he decided to help out. And he contacted William Booth and he arranged a meeting. But when Samuel Brengel met William Booth and his son Bramwell Booth, it was an awkward encounter. And Brengel was staggered that his offer was quite coolly received. He saw himself as an important person. He imagined that the Booths would be overwhelmed by his offer, but William Booth and Bramwell Booth did not see it like that. And they said this to Samuel Brengel. They said, "We are not a bit sure that we can use you. You see, you belong to a particular sort of people, respectable people, bookish people, studious people. And these kind of people find it so difficult to understand the work we do. Because we work with the poor, the dirty, the down and outs. And we feel that your place might not really be in the Salvation Army." But Samuel Brengel insisted on coming in, so they said, okay. And Brengel was sent to the Salvation Army training headquarters at Leamington. And the first job they gave him was to clean the boots of the whole company. And they handed 18 pairs of boots and a can of boot polish and a brush. And you know, when he was handed the 18 pairs of boots, Brengel also received something else. He received a temptation. The temptation to think that the task was beneath him. The temptation to think himself too big to do jobs like that. With his brain, he could be involved in organizing everybody. A temptation to rebel. A temptation to give away to pride. Just think of asking him, with all his status in the academic world, in the church world, in wider society, especially in the 19th century when social status was such a major force, to be a shoe-cleaning boy. But Samuel Brengel was asked to do this, and he did it. Because as the temptation to pride came, came also a realization he had to pray. And in his prayer to the Lord, he said words, "Dear Lord Jesus, as you wash the feet of your disciples, so I will clean the boots of my company." He learned to be humble and servant-like in the kingdom of God. Early in the service, Anne read to us of John the Baptist, and at one point, John the Baptist had been the most powerful instrument in the work of God in his land. But when Jesus came on the scene, what did John say? John said, "He, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease." And John now made himself available to the Lord in whatever new role the Lord wanted him to fulfill. And what he was to find out was that this new role was the hardest of all. Because this new role involved speaking truth to a tyrannical and immoral king. And this new role involved John receiving real suffering into his life. And that's where we find John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3 makes it clear that John is now in prison at this point. He's had his preaching ministry, he's baptized Jesus, he's now in prison. Because his fearless preaching to the king has resulted in his incarceration. And as John languishes in prison, he sends men to see if Jesus is indeed the Messiah of God. He wants to know, is it really true? He wants to know, is what I have believed and preached all these years really true? And he wants to know, was it worthwhile to speak truth fearlessly? Now, John had met Jesus. He had baptized Jesus at the start of Jesus' ministry. And at that point, at that particular point, John had no doubt about who Jesus was. But now John is suffering in Herod's dungeon. John is in a physical pit as well as an emotional pit. And now John needs reconfirmation of things that he once stood by so confidently. And so John the Baptist has been thrown into prison for his faithfulness to God. All his life as a believer, his faith has been strong, but now he's in loneliness, now he's in darkness, now he is experiencing emptiness of soul, and John is low, he is depressed, he is cast down. And in that deep place, the foundations of his faith appear to be questioned. He's no longer even sure if Jesus is the person he thought he was. And so he sends messengers to Jesus with this question, are you really the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you really the Messiah from God, or should we look for someone else? Now this, of course, in different ways, parallels experiences which many have had. When suffering comes, when darkness comes, then things we once proclaimed so confidently, we're now less sure about. And this happens to John the Baptist. Now before we go further, I'd like us just to reflect on what leads up to this incident. Remember what John said the very first time he met Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. John said, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And what John meant was that because Jesus was starting his ministry, then John's own contribution relatively would become less high profile, less significant, and John was comfortable with that. John accepted that. But when John said, he must increase and I must decrease, then it may be that John imagined something simple and gradual. He certainly envisaged less people coming to hear him. He envisaged more people going to hear Jesus. He saw that quite clearly. He realized there would be a gradual diminution of his work. He would picture a gradual reduction of his contribution, and he would accept that he might slide gradually into a quiet ministry on the edges of things. Well, certainly John's ministry decreased, but not gradually. It decreased suddenly and brutally and immediately. And John had to cope with this sudden change. And he changed from being at the very summit of his powers and the summit of God's purposes in his life. And he disappeared. But not into quiet retirement. He disappeared into one of the lowest of all places, the dungeon of Herod's castle. And I would imagine that John the Baptist never thought that this would be the path that God would ask him to take. Now, does this, in a kind of way, strike a chord with us? Are there maybe things that have happened in our lives that we never dreamt of? Have there been paths that God has asked us to tread which we never anticipated? And what I'd like us to do now is to look at some key features of the narrative. And the first one is this, that John respected the commandments of God. You see, John the Baptist had been bold and honest. In his preaching, he had addressed something very serious because Herod the king was in an open adulterous relationship. He was in a relationship with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist publicly rebuked the king for this flagrant transgression of the commandments of God. You see, a true gospel preacher has to declare God's no as well as God's yes. This is something that late Martin Lloyd-Jones used to emphasize frequently. And Lloyd-Jones once wrote these words. He said, "I don't want to be unfair, but a gospel that offers a marvelous new life without the conviction of sin is not of God." And Martin Lloyd-Jones continued, he said, "There is a superficial evangelism which puts the gospel entirely in terms of human beings. Are you unhappy? Are you worried? Do you want this or that? Come to Christ and you will get it." And so people come. But they have never, says Lloyd-Jones, they have never trembled under the holy law of God, and that is because they were never taught it. They do not really know why a person is saved or needs to be saved. End quote. Well, John the Baptist was no superficial evangelist. A true gospel preacher cannot just preach about how wonderful life can be with God. The true gospel preacher also has to set out and declare what offends God and what is wrong. Because only then can men and women seek that mercy which the gospel is all about. No awareness of sin results in no awareness of grace and mercy. Nowadays, there are preachers who are popular because their whole emphasis is on affirming people. Now, affirming can be necessary. John the Baptist needed affirmation. That's what Jesus gave. Because after John the Baptist's messengers left, Jesus spoke about John. He said to the crowds, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" No. "What did you go out to see? A prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." But our needs, our affirmation is not the core. The gospel does not first affirm man. It doesn't first affirm us and what I am. The gospel affirms God and the holiness of God. And that message rebukes sin. And that's why John was in prison. He had rebuked sin. Specifically, he had rebuked King Herod for his sin. He called the king to repentance, and how did the king respond? Instead of turning to the Lord in repentance, he threw John into prison. He didn't like the message, so he silenced the messenger. As David said last week, no man, no problem. No preacher, no problem. Instead of listening to the voice of God, the God who one day would be his judge, Herod closed his ears and threw the messenger of God into prison. Some time ago in the newspapers, there was correspondence about the Ten Commandments. And several of the people who wrote in sought to discredit the Ten Commandments, said they were out of date, etc., the sort of usual things that people say. And one person argued that, for example, adultery was a trivial matter. Trivial compared with the great international and social issues of today. Unimportant compared with famine and war and poverty and disease. And this person argued, surely what happens in the bedroom is trivial compared with what happens in places where the issues are about life and death. But this is an invalid way of reasoning. This is an invalid logic. Because this method tries to undermine the importance of an issue by relativizing it. It tries to reduce its apparent significance by comparing it with other issues. And basically the critic was saying, my issue is more important than your issue, therefore yours is unimportant. And then argue that what is perceived to be less important should be reclassified as non-important. And this is a well-known debating technique. First, make people view something as less important, and then you can conveniently reclassify it as unimportant. But this is invalid logic. And so John the Baptist spoke out for the honor of God. And John spoke out for the good of the nation, because the nation looked to their king for a lead in their spiritual life and in their moral life. But when Herod was faced with a straight choice between repentance and his lifestyle, then Herod chose his lifestyle. And then second, John reacted to his circumstances. We already alluded to this. John was a strong man, but even strong men can be broken. And as John languished in Herod's prison, it seems that a deep depression flooded over him. And up to this point, he'd lived in the open air, he'd slept under the stars, he'd preached to immense crowds, but now he has lost the open spaces to a closed dungeon. He's lost the starry sky to the perpetual darkness of his underground pit. And he's lost the warmth of human contact, apart from a few, to the loneliness of isolation. Pain, discomfort, hunger, a feeling of uselessness. And of course, in such circumstances, even the strongest person, even the strongest believer, can begin to doubt his or her convictions. And as John sits there day by day, he begins to question everything. Was God really with him? Was anything he had preached really true? Was Jesus really whom he thought he was? Was his whole faith and ministry simply a delusion? Had he achieved anything in his ministry? But once in a while, John was allowed to see people who knew him, and they told him more about what Jesus was doing. Our text says this, verses 18 and 19. John's disciples told him about all these things they had seen, and calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And so John sends two messengers to Jesus. Now, we're not told the actual names of the two messengers, but maybe we can be creative and maybe we can be imaginative. And we can give these two messengers unusual names because we can give them the name of despair and the name of doubt. And these were the two messengers that John sent to Jesus, despair and doubt. And he sent his despair to Jesus, and he sent his doubts to Jesus. And doubt and despair put this question to Jesus, "Are you the one? Or is there someone else?" And these were not academic questions. What John was really saying was this: tell me, is it the case that everything I believed in is true? Or is it the case that I live my life in the delusion of a misguided faith? And that's a huge question for any believer to have lodged somewhere in his or her mind or heart. Is it the case that everything I believed in is true? Or is it the case that I live my life in the delusion of a misguided faith? Now, Scripture, of course, tells us about various people who doubted. We have the doubt of the father in Luke chapter 9, who agonized over the condition of his tormented son. And he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but please, please help my unbelief." With the doubt of Thomas the disciple, Thomas was so broken and shattered by the death of Christ on the cross that he could not and he would not believe that the same Jesus had risen from the dead. He wanted no easy answers. He said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And John the Baptist was not the first believer to doubt. And he was certainly not the last. And so John brings to Jesus that most poignant of situations for a Christian believer. He brings doubts. He brings damaged faith. And he brings a suffering which has created doubt and which has created the damage. Just before Christmas, last year, I bought a copy of the book A Year with Timothy Keller. And Tim Keller, of course, was the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York until he died last year. And our own minister, David Scott, has often quoted from Tim Keller. And the book is a devotional book. It has daily readings, one for each day of the year, and each daily reading is linked to a passage of Scripture, and the reflections are taken from Tim Keller's writings. And I can say it's one of the best devotional books I have ever read, and recommend it to you highly. Now, recently, some of the daily readings focus on doubt. And what Tim Keller does is to discuss two things. First, how believers should look at doubt. And second, how unbelievers should look at doubt. This is what Keller writes. He says, "I want to make a proposal that I have seen bear much fruit in the lives of young New Yorkers over the years. I recommend that each side looks at doubt in a radically new way." Now, we don't have time tonight to look at both, so let me share with you what Tim Keller says about a believer's approach to doubt. This is what he writes, quote, "Let's begin with believers. A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it." Let me repeat that. A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. He goes on, "People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask themselves hard questions about why they believe they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if he or she has failed over the years to listen patiently to his or her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection." And Tim Keller goes on, he says, "Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and neighbors. It's no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. Only if you struggle long and hard with objections to your faith will you be able to provide grounds for your belief to skeptics, including yourself, that are plausible rather than ridiculous or offensive. And just as important for our current culture, such a process will lead you, even after you come to a position of strong faith, will lead you to respect and understand those who do doubt." See what he says? The presence of doubt and wrestling with doubt can be immensely uncomfortable. But that wrestling creates, as it were, spiritual antibodies which protect us when the evil one really unleashes seasons of difficulty on us. God uses doubt, and God uses your struggles with doubt to bring you in Christ, to Christ, to a stronger place. Our third point is this, that John received a ministry of grace. You see, the Scriptures don't shy away from the question of doubt. Nor do the Scriptures shy away from the question of faith undermined by suffering. And in the New Testament, in the letter of Jude at the 22nd verse, it says something so important. It says this, "But you, dear friends, be merciful to those who doubt." Mark these words, "Be merciful to those who doubt." You see, there is an imperative upon us as ministers or elders or indeed as any Christian to deal graciously with believers who stumble. Now, we can't compromise what is right or wrong. Of course not. We're not called to dilute Christian principles. Of course not. We're not called to reduce Christian beliefs. Of course not. But we are called to deal graciously with people. We're called to deal tenderly with men and women who stumble morally or who stumble spiritually, or who stumble intellectually in their walk with God. Be merciful, says the scripture. Be merciful to those who doubt. But how do we minister to the fellow believer who's struggling? It's very easy to point the finger and reject them, but do we know the forces within them molded by all kinds of circumstances which brought them to that place where they strayed away from the Lord? Have we endured what they've had to endure? Have we been exposed to what they've been exposed to? And at such a point, as a pastor or an elder or a brother or a sister in Jesus, be merciful to those who fall. Be merciful to those who doubt. Never say that what is wrong is right, of course, but be merciful to those who fall and those who doubt. Sometimes in a package we see the words, fragile goods handle with care. Well, John the Baptist had become fragile goods. And once John had been the strongest of the strong, and once John had been the bravest of the brave, and once John had been the most confident of all men of faith, that Herod's prison had done its work on him. And now John the Baptist was fragile goods. Handle with care. Be merciful to those who doubt. What forces in your life, what experience in your life, like Herod's prison on John, have impacted deeply on your faith in Jesus and your walk with God? Was it something that happened to your family? Was it something that happened to you? Is it an unresolved problem in your own mind and thinking? Is it something else? Many of us here are fragile goods, handle with care. And certainly at this point in his life, John the Baptist was. But God has grace for fragile lives. And we have a Savior of infinite grace. In closing, let's go back to the beginning. Think of these men who in vastly different areas of life learned that emptying yourself of glory is essential to true service. Hughie MacLeod found that in the rugby world. Samuel Brengle found that with the Salvation Army. John the Baptist found that in gospel ministry. But these examples really point us to one who emptied himself of glory in much greater degree. We mean, of course, Jesus. And he emptied himself of the glory he had with the Father from before time began in order to redeem, in order to save, in order to pay the price of our sin. And that self-emptying God on the cross paid the price of our sin, taking into himself the terrible alienation which our sin effects. And he did it that we might find mercy in his grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we bless you that you are such a God, that you come to us as such a Savior, and that you uphold us with such power. Minister to us, fill us with your love, through Christ our Lord. Amen.